Let's go to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8. If you are not familiar with the Bible, it's the fourth book from the New Testament, beginning of the New Testament. Book of John chapter 8, please. There is a ballistic body armor company known as Second Chance. And this company was the first one to use Kevlar for body armor in the early 1970s. This company has a very exclusive club. Number one, you have to wear their body armors. Commercial reason, right? Number two, image. Thank you. Number two, you have to be a law enforcement officer. And number three, this is a kind of tipping thing. To be a part of the Second Chance Club is you have to be shot by the criminal and survive. And a lot of guys say, oh yeah, no thanks, I don't want to join that thing. I don't blame you. So far, since 1972, 1,000 officers' lives have been saved by this body armor. In other words, their body armor literally gave them a second chance. We all love to hear the story about the second chance, physically as well as spiritually. Because we know that we tend to goof up things badly, and we want to get a second chance, whether we like to admit or not. This morning, we are going to encounter one of the most familiar and beloved story that we know from the Jesus. Jesus and the adulterous woman. Probably, this is the good rendition in my opinion. There are some hideous painting by some artists. And I like this one. Here's a Jesus, supposedly. And this is the big mob of high priests and scribes, Pharisees, dragging this woman who was caught in the adultery, very act of adultery. We heard it so many times about this story from the churches and other places. You can almost recite the story. You can even present a few points by yourself without pastor. But that's more than that. If this incident is more than just sinner encountering the Savior face to face. But it is the basic element of reason why the Jesus came to earth and to save the wretches like us through his compassion and still satisfying the holiness and righteousness of the Father. Let's stop and pray. Father, we read this heartwarming story, the adulterous woman who committed a sin in very act, yet you graciously extend your forgiveness to her and mercy toward her because you are rich in mercy, abounding in love. Yet you will not compromise your holiness. And you saved our lives through Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice. Father, we are asking you to open our heart to understand your compassion, your mercy, that we may not only learn from you that what you have done with a second chance and third chance, a fifth chance, umpteenth time, and we may extend the same kinds of mercy and compassion to others. Father, we also pray for the President Obama that he may receive Jesus into his heart. And we pray for the protection of our troops and police officers and sheriff deputies and federal agents and firefighters around this community and around the nation, wherever they are. And we especially lifting up our own congregation who are risking their lives for our freedoms, for our safety, day in, day out. We're asking you to protect them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though we're studying at the chapter 8, I want you to go one more verse, chapter 7, verse 53, please. And everyone went to his own house. This is the end of the Feast of the Tabernacle, so everybody went home. Verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Some of your Bible may have the little small lettering right above the verse 53 of chapter 7 saying like the most ancient Greek manuscript do not include John chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. How many of you guys have that? Okay. Does it mean this portion of the Bible, that portion, the 12 verses is wrong? Is it non-biblical? No, absolutely not. It's biblical. Some of them older manuscripts do not have, but the newer manuscript has. Besides, I believe the majority of Bible scholars will agree that this is an authentic story of Jesus Christ. If you cut this portion out from going through the chapter 7 and the chapter verse 52, and if you start from chapter 8, verse 12, all of a sudden it just not flow well. Transition is abrupt. So this fits in perfectly because we will learn that, and Jesus is speaking in verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Light of the world for what? If he was not faced, this world was not filled with sin, he didn't need to come here. Am I making sense to you? That's why this portion is just making transition very smooth. It was a day after the Feast of the Tabernacle. Though the feast was over, you can still feel you can see the evidence all around the city of the Jerusalem. Still things hanging from the wall and so on, and not only the street as well as the temple. And finally, settling down. Early in the morning, next morning, more like the dawn, the city was still damped with the dew and the purple shadow of the Mount Olives casting to the temple columns. Echoing through the temple, you can hear the very clear voice of Jesus Christ. In his Levitical fashion, he was sitting and there were other people standing. You know, I kind of like that. I'm the one who's standing here. You guys are all sitting. So why don't you all stand? I'm going to take a seat. How about that idea? No, probably not. It wouldn't work in America. So he was sitting down. He's speaking to the people. Whomever wants to hear from what we just read, all the people showed up. But this serenity is going to be brutally destroyed by the demonic plot. Let's move down to the verse 3, please. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, command us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, but they might have something of which to accuse him. During the time of the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Pharisees and scribes, even though they should rejoice and remembering God who provided everything for their ancestors during the wilderness for 40 years, instead of remembering, rejoicing, what did they do? They concocted a plan to trap Jesus. They planned everything to the last detail methodically. And they were so insidious that they are willing to entrap and kill, execute a woman to get Jesus. So to them, she was nothing more than political, expendable pawn in the game. The scribes and Pharisees drag her like a squirming dog on the leash. Probably she hastily clothed, barefooted, disheveled, and she was being dragged around the street of the Jerusalem and tossed her at the feet of Jesus like a discarded rag doll. And then he was on his face with a smirk on his face. He's pointing finger at her. this woman is caught in the very act of adultery, so what do you say? This is the situation. He was, in human term, Jesus is in literal horn of the total horn of dilemma. I will explain one about that. But before we go there, we have to understand this. When we treat people as things, when we treat people as things, we dehumanize them and destroy something precious inside of them. You agree? Whether we use people for our own pleasure or to prove our point, even the religious point, we are treating those people as a thing to be used instead of a human being to be loved. And this greatly dishonored the one in whose image they were made. Another person, even though you might think that person is not worth to your standard, that person was made in the image of Jesus Christ. This famous golden rule from the Bible, treat others as you want to be treated. The leader who led this vicious, self-righteous mob was demanding an answer from Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus said, okay, according to Mosaic law, the adulterous woman and adulterous man, adulterer, should be stoned, according to Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22. And Mosaic law clearly mentioned that they both should be stoned. Of course, the Mishnah, which says a woman case, they can strangle her. Drag a woman by the long thread, long cloth, from the each side, make her walk down into the heap of dung up to her 3 feet of body, and yank her neck from the both side, and let her be strangled, and her dead body will be falling into the heap of manure. That's their idea of execution. They were supposed to do that. So if Jesus says, let her be killed, problem is that Roman governor of Israel took all the rights of the Jewish rulers to execute anyone for the capital crime. No one can be killed unless Roman governors put the thumbs down. If Jesus says, no, don't kill her. Have a mercy on her. Guess what? Now he's going against the Mosaic law, which was given by God through Moses, one of the patriarchs of Israel. So he was he was in the horn of dilemma. So was it a tight case? Hardly. If they were able to get the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, where is this Joe Blow? Okay, this is a Jewish guy, Joe Goldberg. Where is this other, where's the guy? If you could catch a woman, they should be able to catch the man. But the guy was not there. Obviously, this was a setup. Move down to the verse 6. Second half of 6, please. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. It's kind of what your teenagers do, right? Come on here, selective hearing. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. There have been several different commentaries regarding what Jesus wrote on the ground. I'm sure you heard some of the story from the teachers. Some scholars say that he would have started to write the list of the names of the people around that area, the Pharisees and scribes, Okay. Whatever your name, and then he started writing their sins, because God, who knows all things, he was writing down. And one at a time. And from the distance, you could see, even though it's upside down, you could read what's going on. And this is what the commentary said. It is not only that, it's the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 13. So keep your finger there. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, please. Right after Isaiah in Old Testament. Chapter 17, verse 13, please. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who departed from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. You know, all of them, all this commentary regarding what Jesus wrote on the ground is nothing more than speculation. You know why? Because I don't see anywhere his disciples saying what he wrote on the ground. So they don't know. We don't know. Remember what I taught you guys? When the Bible is silent, what do? You be silent. Don't go there with your wild imagination. Okay? You agree? All right. Jesus' reply was not something they expect, and it put the dilemma back to them. Let me say this. In this particular offense, they would normally no witness, because the nature of sin, adultery, don't want a witness around. You agree on that? They want privacy, so they try to do this quietly. Either the mob became a witness of adultery by accident, which is hardly unusual, and it's highly unusual, and they purposely present at the location. When this thing is going on, and they jumped on them and got the woman. In other words, they were part of this trap. They're condoning the adultery. In this case, they were partners in crime. Am I making sense to you? So they cannot really demand Jesus to kill her, because they were part of this crime. I'm sure that by now, the scribes and Pharisees are thinking, guys, this doesn't look good. I really don't. Oh, you know what? I just remembered my appointment. Gotta go, boys. Dropping the stone, which they brought probably, to stone her. One at a time, bailing out. All this first. Why? Because their conscience was pricked. According to Jewish law, in any case of capital punishment, the witness must cast the first stone, and followed by the other people. Whether Jesus was, by his statement, implied that he's talking about that particular sin or the past sin, it doesn't matter in this case. Either case, each one of the accuser, either they have to admit they were guilty, he's guilty, or else refrain from the demanding woman's death. Jesus answered their demand in one sentence. He didn't even use one paragraph. He didn't even break sweat. We thought it was a dilemma. To God, it was nothing. He said, "He who has without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." There was no one in that place without sin, with the exception of Jesus Christ. In Greek word for he who without sin is anamartetos. All of them were disqualified, and they knew it. Convicted by their own conscience, the accusers quietly left the scene, and Jesus standing alone with the women. They thought they used this woman as a pawn, and they thought they cornered Jesus, and they thought, check. Now we are done with them, would you? Guess what? Who said checkmate? Game over. Move down to verse 10 and 11. When Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Listen, Jesus is meek with the people. Jesus is masterful with the hypocrites. Jesus is merciful with the sinners. I'm glad he is. No one who condemned her was around. She probably had the first full look of Jesus. Before, she was just cowering, and I don't blame her. I love this portion of the study. What a contrast. Here is a guilty and guiltless. He is adulterous, and he's the advocate, and he's the sinner and the savior. She came from the darkness. He is the light of the world. Until the light of the world bathed her sin in the radiance of his forgiving presence, she didn't know what's going on. The only one who was qualified to throw the stone had none in his hand. First, Jesus called her woman. And to us, it sounds cold. But remember, to us, it's the same thing as lady, ma'am. Remember, Jesus called his mother Mary, woman, at the wedding ceremony in Cana. You find in chapter 2, remember when we studied that? And also, he called Mary at the foot of the cross, who was standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus called, woman, here's your son, pointing to John. That's a kind of respectful term. So he restored her a little bit of dignity back to her life. And he didn't call her, you harlot or you adulteress. Does it mean that Jesus is getting soft on sin? Absolutely not. He's not being soft on the sin. Let's go back to verse 11. She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, get this, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He was not condoning her lifestyle. He didn't say, I don't care about your sin. He said, neither do I condemn you. For Jesus to forgive this woman meant that he had to die for her sin one day. As a matter of fact, 6 months from that moment. Listen. Forgiveness is free to us. But it cost the life of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus did the two things as you read. He called sin, sin. Nowadays, the pastors don't want to call sin, sin. Because it might offend somebody. If my Savior called sin, sin as his servant, should not call sin, sin. Shouldn't you call sin, sin? Don't call it as affair. Call it adultery. Don't call it as an alternate lifestyle. Call it homosexuality. And it is a perversion. He didn't say it's some sort of a hang-up or disease or mistake. He called it sin. All, let me repeat one more time. All sins are offensive to God. There is no variation. There is no such a thing as a big sin and small sin. Small white lie versus killing somebody. In God's eyes, they are equal. You with me? Don't say to somebody, oh, it's just small white lie. Wow. You mean you tell me that Bible says, okay, if you have a green lie, it's going to be a little bit less than the yellow lie, and purple lie is a little bit worse. Where do you find that? Huh? Yeah. Pretty soon we're going to come up with a bar system, right? No, it's not going to work that way. The law was given to reveal sin. Let me say one more time. The law was given to reveal sin. Go to Romans chapter 3, please, verse 20. You know Renee Hamby, the gal who goes into doing the Sunday school? She asked her husband, Jerry Henry, the guy sitting way in the back, what did the pastor teach? And he said, he was against the sin. That's his answer for her every time. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. We must be condemned by the law. This is a very important point. Guys, if you are not getting anything, you must get this. We must be condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by God's grace. Law and grace are not competing with one another. They're complementing one another. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, but nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first indicted by the law. In other words, there must be conviction first before conversion. Am I making sense? The second thing I find here is that Jesus also gave a command. He said, go sin no more. He didn't say, go sin less. Sin a little bit less. Just, you know, a few notches, 10%, 20%. Do I hear 40%? He doesn't compromise. And some of you may say, hey, whoa, hold on, buddy. Time out. Do we still have this, the human body, human nature, sinful nature that demands sin? Is that possible? Actually, it's impossible in practical sense. According to 1 John, we all sin, right? But God, Jesus said, sin no more. What does it mean? If I decide I will sin less today, we have a couple of situations. Number one, what is the standard of less? Huh? What is the standard of less? Do we count how many times we sin in a day? You know what? I run out of numbers before the lunchtime. If I have to count everything, I sin against God. My body may not sin against God, but in my brain, in my mind, pride comes into my heart, and I think about things that I should not think about. There's many things. Each time I have to struggle. Each time I have to keep my guard up. Don't look at me like you never go through that struggle. You do. I do. So what is the idea of sinless? One day, sinless might be different than another day's sinless. And your idea of sinless might be different than my idea of sinless. So what does God tell us to do? Sin no more. So if we aim low, you will hit low. If you aim high, going for the high goal, you will come close. You with me on that? I don't think I need to explain what I just said. I have four applications. This is a very important point. So I want you to clearly understand this before you leave. Number one, practice of confronting wrong calls for humility, not pride. Let me say one more time. Practice of confronting wrong calls for humility, not pride. Jesus exhorted us in the Sermon on the Mountain to look closely at our own lives before we look at critically of others. Remember what the memory verse we just had, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eyes, then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. Can you imagine walking around, we have this beam sticking out from our eyeball, and every time we turn around, people ducking side to side. And they say, oh, you have a speck in your eyes. Really? Why don't you remove the beam out of your eyes first? Some people think that they have the gift of the Holy Spirit from God with the criticism. Guess what, Bhakguru? It's not listed in the Bible. Gift of the criticism is not in the Bible. You cannot find in the book of Romans, you cannot find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or 14. Gift of the criticism is not in the Bible, but however, guess what's in the Bible? Gift of encouragement. Gift of edification are in the Bible. We are to encourage one another. Not walking around with the Bible, slashing each other, hacking each other. It comes with humility, not pride. Apostle Paul echoed this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Go there, please. Galatians 6, 1. Don't close the Bible on me. As soon as I said the application, everybody zip, 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 ding. Brethren, if man is overtaken in any trespass, same thing with the sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So consider restoring each other if that person is in sin. But do it with a gentleness. If you take a list of a glimmer of satisfaction in confronting someone else about their sins, it is about your pride. If you're having that excitement confronting somebody, no. You should go with the meekness, gentleness, and love for that person. You're doing it because you love them, not because you want to hack them down. Second application, the privilege of condemning wrong is based on the righteousness, not knowledge. Am I making sense to you guys? The privilege of condemning wrong is based on the righteousness. That righteousness is not your own, but righteousness of God, not knowledge. None of us are holy and righteous enough to condemn anyone. And you may think, well, according to Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6, it says, judge not, you will not be judged. You condemn not, you will not be condemned. Yes. And some people twist that thing. I understand. It doesn't mean you cannot judge people's behavior. You are allowed to judge. However, when you judge them, with the same measure, you will be judged. You got that? I've known a pastor who fired his assistant pastor for the internet pornography. And that pastor was struggling. Himself also was struggling with the internet pornography. So he was let go also by his board. Third application. The principle of correcting wrong starts with the forgiveness, not rebuke. The principle of correcting wrong starts with the forgiveness, not rebuke. You start with the forgiveness in your heart. You're willing to forgive that person if that person is willing to repent. Forgiveness will not start forgiveness will start no matter what, but the restoration will not start until that person is fully repented. Notice the pattern the way Jesus dealt with this guilty woman. He forgave her, then he confronted her, and he corrected her. Let me say one more time. He forgave her, he confronted her, and he corrected her. You see, gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of second chance. Fourth application. If God really sends you to confront someone for his or her sin, do it according to Jesus' way, which I just explained to you. After that, remember this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I told you not to close the Bible. Chapter 10, verse 12. Let's take this into our heart. Therefore, let him who think he stand take heed lest he fall. So you see that another person who fell because of their own sin, and you think that, oh, I will never, really, watch out. That's your first mistake. Because we all are wicked and capable to do wrong things, even worse. Only God is holy and righteous. Amen? All right. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, bow your head.